It's my pleasure and delight and honor to welcome again to this pulpit here our bishop, the Right Reverend Alec Cameron. Bishop Cameron and I started in this diocese around the same time. He was elected bishop around the same time I was made the rector of this parish. We've kind of been journeying together in our mission in this diocese for the last year and a half or so, and it's a great delight for me to have him here for the first time doing confirmations. He came back in November of 22 to institute me as the rector, but it's his first time with us doing confirmations, so we're delighted to have you with us, Bishop Cameron.
Thank you, sir. I want to begin first of all, I'm going to say welcome. Welcome here today. It's always odd when I say that when I go to these churches, I welcome people and they say, well, aren't you the visitor? And technically, no, actually, I'm not. One of the realities of our Anglican polity, the way we do things, how we think about things is all of the churches of the diocese are the bishop's church. I just don't get the opportunity to worship with you very frequently. So I'm even worse than Christmas and Easter. That's an issue. But trust me, I am somewhere in church every Sunday, just so you know. The second thing, I really want to bring greetings. One of the things that I have the opportunity to do is, as bishop is, I do bring greetings from the wider diocese. There are this Sunday morning, throughout the rest of the Diocese of Pittsburgh, other people that are members of the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the ACNA, the Diocese of Pittsburgh, that are worshiping together. And that is the expression of the diocese. It's not my office per se. It is the body of people worshiping together. So I bring greetings from the wider diocese. I bring greetings also from the College of Bishops. I had the pleasure of seeing some of my colleagues in the college just yesterday. We were in Detroit for the consecration of the new Suffragan Bishop, Alan Canapel is his name, Suffragan Bishop of the Diocese of the Great Lakes. And very particularly while I was there, and I was instructed to make sure that I do this, to bring greetings from Chip and Beth Edgar, whom many of you know, who we saw there yesterday. So I bring greetings. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask that you would grant to us and pour out upon us your Holy Spirit. You would quicken your word to us, that we would know, that we would see Jesus and hear his call. We give you thanks and praise in his holy name. Amen. I don't know if this is your experience, but particularly when reading John's gospel, it's a little different than the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The synoptic gospels are a little bit different. And John, whenever you're reading it, you realize John's doing his own thing. But often when I am reading John's gospel, I have this experience where there's this interchange with Jesus, and it feels like this. Hey, Jesus, could you tell us something about, I don't know, cooking potatoes? And Jesus says in response, sure, and then goes on about framing a wall. Oh. Okay, I think what we were reading this morning has some of that flavor in John's gospel, because we read this. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, that's the Passover, were some Greeks, some God-fearing Gentiles. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, Sir, now notice this is the question, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay. All right, Jesus, the question was, these guys want to see you. So that, cool, the glorification is cool. What's your answer to the question? Well, that's how it feels. I mean, I may be the only person in the room when reading John's gospel has this experience, but I have it all the time. But it is, of course, my conviction that Jesus, in responding the way he responds, is actually responding to the question, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And before I go any further, is that not the great longing of our hearts? We wish to see Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that there are two things going on in this text. One is Jesus is letting them see him. He is answering their longing and their request. And the second thing is Jesus is asking something of them, which is the thing that's asked of all of us if we are actually to see Jesus. So I want to talk about those two things, the ways in which Jesus is literally answering the question, sir, we would see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. You know, and then what our response is to this and what he's asking in the middle of that response. So the first thing, how Jesus is articulating that he, in this context, is showing himself to these Greeks, these God-fearing Gentiles, and to the rest of the crowd for that matter. So what Jesus says begins, he says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, that word glorified, I don't know exactly what you all might understand by that, but if you think about something that is glorified, it is by nature something that is lifted up and seen. So even to say that the Son of Man, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, Jesus is responding to this question saying, yes, I am to be lifted up and seen. You want to see Jesus? You're gonna see Jesus. You are going to see the Son of Man glorified. So Jesus is showing himself and articulating that he is to be glorified. He is to be seen. Whenever I think of the word glory, this may have part of at my seminary, there was a big banner in the chapel that said glory. It was doxa. It was a Greek because it was a seminary, and you don't use English, you use other words. But it had this word, and it had all these streams of light coming down. And whenever I think of glory, I think of, you know, when you're walking along or driving along and you see on a cloudy day kind of the streams, the sun breaking through and these beams of light coming down. That feels like glory to me. And if you think about that, that's a very visual experience. You can't hear that glory. You see that glory. Glorification is that which is seen. What is glorified is seen. It is lifted up and seen. And Jesus says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. So he's saying, yes, you will see me. You want to see me, you will see me. But then he goes on. We see Jesus in this text in that he's saying that he will be glorified, he will be seen. But also we see Jesus in this text in how he says he will be glorified. What that glorification actually looks like. He goes on and says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, there are a number of contexts in which Jesus says these things, like the Son of Man must suffer. He needs to suffer. In fact, we read this in Luke chapter 9. It says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. We understand these as these predictions of his suffering and passion that happen in the Gospels. Jesus is warning and preparing his disciples that this is what is coming. Now, it is not nearly as explicit in John's Gospel, but John is kind of not into the explicit sort of thing. But this is the same thing happening. Jesus is predicting his passion, his death, and his resurrection and saying, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is the manner, he says, I am showing myself to you by telling you the manner in which I will be glorified in my death and in my resurrection. That is how we see Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, in this grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies and bears much fruit. I want you to stop and think about the reality of the bearing of that great fruit. Every single person is in this room today because that grain of wheat fell to the ground, died, and was raised and bore much fruit. And not just here today, but throughout. You can't swing a cat without hitting a church in Wheaton. So, I mean, through the rest of Wheaton, the fruit that's been born by that is all of the church throughout the world and throughout the ages gathered It bears, that's how he is glorified in his death and his resurrection. Jesus shows himself in his little speech here that he is going to be glorified and the manner in which he's being glorified. He is showing the Greeks Jesus. He is showing himself to them. And then he shows himself, he demonstrates who he is in the way that he talks about how he's going to approach that death and resurrection, how he's going to approach that suffering. He says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus is approaching his struggle and his suffering in a very particular way, in a very Jesus way. It is that which actually redeems suffering. He redeems through his suffering, but it also redeems suffering for us. And he says, first of all, he says, "Now my soul is troubled." Jesus does not approach his suffering saying, "Great, can't wait." He's not a masochist. He's not sort of got this twisted understanding that suffering is by its nature good. "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. That's what I came for. I came for this hour. "Father, glorify your name." I love this approach, what Jesus is ministering, what he's speaking to us. Because, of course, suffering is going to be part of our lives in different ways, no matter what. But Jesus' response is not "save me," but "glorify your name." I love when Peter and John are arrested. I think this is in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested, I forget what happens. They're flogged. I should have looked this up before sort of talking about it, but never mind. You can read it yourself. You can all read, or at least most of you. The little ones probably can't. But anyway, Peter and John are arrested, and they're chastised and said, do not speak in this name. And then the church gathers together, having experienced this particular suffering, and the church gathers together and prays afterwards. And what I love, and I'm gonna make fun of something, and if I step on toes, oh well. Anyway, there we are. When they gather together afterwards, they don't pray, "Oh Lord, would you put a hedge of protection around us?" They don't pray that. They pray, "Will you give us boldness? Do not save us from this hour. Give us boldness to proclaim the gospel, that the Father may be glorified." That attitude of Jesus to suffering is in his followers. "Lord, would you, Father, would you be glorified? If I must suffer, and I will, would there be glory to God given in that?" So Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." And then what happens is not only Jesus is demonstrating who he is, showing people who he is, the Father, one of the things I love about the scriptures is just this demonstration that God is the original interventionist. He intervenes from the beginning to the end. He never stops intervening. And in this moment, this voice comes from heaven and says this, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." We see Jesus in that the Father affirms who Jesus is. He speaks that word. He says, "I will glorify." My voice comes in response to this word from the Son. We know, of course, also in Jesus' baptism, that voice from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." In this moment, we see who Jesus is as Son of the Father who is, in fact, glorifying his name through Jesus. And the last thing I want to say about how Jesus is showing himself and making himself evident here is he shows himself and helps people understand what his true mission, what he's about, what his true mission is. Because this voice comes and Jesus says this, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. This voice came for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." Jesus makes sure the Greeks see him I tell him, this is what I'm about. I am about, in my suffering, drawing all people to myself. This is my mission. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Jesus responds to them and says, this is who I am. But Jesus is doing something else here, which I think is the logical response to this reality, because Jesus is in this text also challenging and exhorting the Greeks, the crowds that are around him, his disciples, to what? To respond by following him. By following him. If this is true about what Jesus is demonstrating to who he is to us, then Jesus says, then follow me. Respond. He says this at the beginning. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he says, he talks about himself as that grain of wheat, and then he expands it. And he says this, whoever. So this is not just me, it's whoever. It is this appeal more broadly than just his following of the Father, but people to follow him. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's just true. That's just true. And he goes on and says, if anyone, again, expanding, it's not just about I'm showing you who I am. I'm inviting you. I'm exhorting you. I am stirring you up to respond to me. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. It's this exhortation to follow him. That word, the Greek word is translated follow me, but it could also be translated imitate me. Follow me, be like me. And I want to say particularly where this is coming in John's gospel. What does it mean then to follow Jesus? Where is he going? He's going to the cross. If anyone would follow me, this is not what's here, but it's in... Jesus says it elsewhere, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and come after me. It's this invitation to actually suffer, interestingly enough, with Jesus, to die with Jesus, not that we could be dead, but rather that we could be raised again with him. Because where I am, he says, there my servant will be also. It's this invitation to die, to be with Jesus also, as we even think about our own suffering, as difficult and challenging as it is. That Lord, whatever I am suffering, could it be like you that my suffering might bring glory to the Father? Might I follow you even in how I think about things? Not just what I do, but how I think about things. Could you shape and form me that way? And this exhortation, this invitation to follow Jesus has some urgency in this text. He says this, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Listen to this, the immediacy. Now is the judgment of the world. Now, right now is the judgment of this world. And now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus here is inviting people, exhorting, stirring us up, and his disciples and the Greeks and those around him, to make a decision to follow Jesus so that we might be where he is. Now, this interesting thing then happens in the text. So this is what happens next. So he said this, you know, he's told people who he is. He's really been exhorting people to come to him, to follow him. And then we hear this. This is another, let's frame a wall here, friends. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Notice the question. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. Okay, That's the answer to a different question. And so we feel this same thing happening. But I'm going to tell you, I think what's happening here is Jesus, and I'll tell you what I think is happening and why Jesus' response is exactly a response to the context. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, a circumstance, where some choice or decision is appropriate, is called of you. And you're not ready to make that choice, which is fair. Sometimes we aren't ready to make choices. And indeed, in this text, many people were not ready to make a choice. But what does the crowd do when Jesus, when they hear this now, that urgency of this, now is the moment? What does the crowd do? They're good Christians. They're not actually Christians yet, but they're good Christians. They decide to deflect by asking a theological question, which is what we do. Sometimes we are face to face with the glorious reality of Jesus, and we are not ready, so we ask a theological question. We take it from the realm of the will, and we move it back into our heads. And so Jesus says, and so what happens here is Jesus is ultimately, his response is a rebuke and a further exhortation. So their response is, oh, I don't want to make a decision. Could you explain to me what you mean by the Son of Man? And we could have a conversation. Maybe we have a symposium about this. That would be a great idea. Why don't we do that? But Jesus says this. The light is among you for a little while longer. Don't waste the moment. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons and daughters of light. Jesus' response here is not a non sequitur. He's rebuking their avoidance. He's rebuking their dodge and saying, this is the moment. This is the hour. So what shall we then do with this? Great question. Follow Jesus is the quick answer. But I'm going to tell you an experience I had recently. This is my routine in the morning. You didn't need to know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. So I get up early, and I take the dog for a walk. His name is Mitty. He's quite adorable, and I miss him, and we'll be very happy to see him when we get back to Pittsburgh. But he's lovely, and I get up in the morning, and I have this, my routine is to walk the dog and listen to this little app called Pray As You Go, which is to some music and then reflection on a biblical text. And it's kind of my morning appetizer before I come home and actually say the office. And it's how I kind of get going in the morning. I was listening a couple weeks ago to Pray As You Go, and there was this great and beautiful invitation to just receive, or I forget exactly what it was, but it was, the image was basically to be enveloped by the loving arms of Jesus, which was a beautiful, beautiful thing, and something that I really appreciate, and at many points in my life, appreciated and needed, was this profound sense of embrace of loving arm of Jesus. Tamara and I recently ran a healing conference in Pittsburgh, and there was the theme of it was comfort, comfort my people. And there was this deep sense of the loving embrace of Jesus, which was so important. But that particular morning, it just struck me that the loving embrace of Jesus is important. That's about seeing Jesus, and seeing his loving embrace is part about seeing Jesus. But the second thing that I'm talking about here is also about seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus in his stirring exhortation to take up my cross and to follow him. To embrace the call of Christ Jesus to serve him with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, my whole self. You know, when I was a young Christian, and this is still a little bit true of me, but I'm a little more tempered. Like, I was a sucker for any great cause. I mean, just like stir me. You could stir me up by saying hello. I mean, I'm ready. There's a sense of, like, every missionary that came. I'm going to Guatemala. Oh yeah, I'll go to Rwanda. I'm just this whole sense of this exciting, stirring call of the mission of Jesus. And that's part of seeing Jesus. It's not just the welcome arms, which it is. I think that's the first and primary thing, frankly. But then there is, what then shall we do? You know, one of the things that we often say, and particularly sort of the kind of conservative evangelical church in America, we talk glibly these lines about things that we do, like, you know, I gave my life to Jesus. And well, what does that mean? Well, actually it means I gave my life to Jesus. Which means fundamentally it's this invitation to submit my entire life, not just my Sunday or my Wednesday night prayer meeting or my Bible study or whatever. It is the invitation to submit the entirety of ourselves and our lives to the sovereign call of this God who bled and died for us. That's the invitation. That's the exhortation. That's what we're being stirred up to in this text, even as we see Jesus. Jesus is inviting us to give our lives to him. Today, we are confirming some people. We did this at the earlier service. We're going to do this again now. And I'm a little nervous that some of the things I'm saying might scare some of the confirmands off. But again, if people aren't ready, that's cool too. But I think sometimes when we think about confirmation, certainly when I was growing up, confirmation was joining the church, which it is. It is becoming part of the church, being recognized as a member of the one holy Catholic Church, being part of the Anglican communion. It is certainly that. But if you listen to the renunciations and the affirmations, you will understand that what confirmation is giving our lives to Jesus. Submitting ourselves, the fullness of who we are, to the sovereignty of this God who bled and died for us. It is responding to his stirring exhortation. His stirring exhortation, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. That means at the cross, in the suffering, but it also means in glory. In glory, where I am, my servant will be. Make no mistake, what we understand as Anglicans is an adult profession of faith is exactly this. It is about submitting our lives, our persons, to the sovereign grace of this loving, gracious, arms open God who invites us to give our lives to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would grant grace for all of us today, not just those of us who are being confirmed. Would you reaffirm in each of us? Would you stir in us a longing afresh to yield the fullness of our lives into the hands of the gracious and sovereign God who is Christ Jesus? Lord, would you stir that up in us? Lord, that where you are in this moment, we might be also. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.